Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. We'll be reading beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are enthroned in heaven, in radiating glory, in beams of endless light, surrounded by angelic beings of awesome majesty, uncountable in number, encircled by blood-washed saints, your church. And as we, your gathered people, now open up your holy word, remind us of where we belong as citizens of heaven and not of this earth. We ask that your Holy Spirit would so influence our minds that we might see what is real and true from the perspective of heaven. We pray that these words of power that will never fail will prevail over even our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's a story of deliverance that defines the Jewish people. An epic tale that revolves around two nations, Israel and Egypt, led by two men, Moses, the liberating hero, and Pharaoh, the enslaving villain. The narrative begins in the very first book of the Bible when a man by the name of Joseph transports his growing family to the eastern region of the Nile. There, the family increases to so great a number that they become a nuisance and a threat to the Egyptian people. So the king of that land makes the decision to place taskmasters over them, enslaving them and subjecting them to hard labor. Suffering from the bondage of slavery and unable to free themselves, these Israelites, they begin to pray. They groan and cry out to God, who in return hears their prayers. God's answer is an unlikely deliverer called Moses, a former prince now turned enemy of the Egyptian state, but a man which God uses to deliver 10 plagues upon Pharaoh and his people. And following the horror of each plague, the captors of Israel do not repent. Pharaoh continues to harden his heart against God's command to let the people go. It's only until the 10th and final plague that Pharaoh relents and permits the enslaved people of Israel to leave. And so they do, following the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But Pharaoh hardens his heart yet again, and with all his army on chariots and horses, he hotly pursues after them. Now most, if not all of you, before going any further, you know how the story ends. As the people safely crossed through the Red Sea, the same could not be said of the Egyptians. The waters of that sea engulfed them and swallowed them in judgment. This is the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, God's deliverance of His people from bondage and slavery. But in the larger scope of God's redemptive story, the Exodus serves as the opening scene. The opening scene to a greater narrative with a closing act found in the book of Revelation. And like any good story, what began in the first book of the Bible comes full circle in the last book of the Bible. The apocalyptic drama in Revelation is too about deliverance. Not just for Jewish people, but for all of God's people. It revolves not around two nations, but two peoples, citizens of heaven and inhabitants of earth. One led by a redeeming lamb and the other led by a deceiving dragon. And when the people who have identified themselves with the lamb are persecuted, they too pray. And they groan and they cry out to God, and in return, God hears their prayers. And in response, God sends them an unlikely deliverer, a powerful lion who conquers by way of a slain lamb. This lamb takes the sealed scroll and one by one begins to break its seals. And with the slitting of each seal, God pours out judgment. He releases three successive series of judgments in the form of seals and trumpets and bowls. Plague-like judgments that befall unbelievers, unbelieving men and women who have refused Christ. And following these judgments, like Pharaoh, there is no repenting. As a result, just as the Egyptian king and his army were engulfed and swallowed up by the waters in judgment, so too will it be for the dragon and all his followers. Not into a sea of water, but into a lake of fire. Now, what's the reason that I bring all of this to your attention? As I've said before, the Old Testament story of the Exodus serves as a contextual backdrop to the heavenly drama in the Revelation. Its purpose is to help us understand the apocalypse in Revelation and give us the assurance that in the end, God's enemies will be destroyed and God's people will be delivered. The story will come full circle. As the Israelites entered the land of promise, so too will God's people ultimately enter a place of promise. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and will take you to myself, and that where I am, you may be also." The redemption in Exodus finds its fullest expression in the redemption in Revelation. If you want a book recommendation, some have asked me, what book should I read to better understand the book of Revelation? Read the book of Exodus. Which means you would be wise then to take advantage of our very own Sunday school. When we open our Bibles to the beginning of Revelation, Revelation chapter 10, we are once again reminded of an Exodus foundation. How so? John, in visionary detail, observes an angel coming down from heaven described by cloud and by fire. Notice verse 1, chapter 10. "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire." John sees an angel garbed with a description invoking images from the Exodus, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire that went before the Israelites. Now, what was its original purpose in that old story? What was the reason behind the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that went before the people in the Exodus? Well, leave your finger right here and turn back to Exodus chapter 13 with me. Exodus chapter 13. And it says there in verse 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night." It was to lead them. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire went before the people to lead them. But is that all? Notice the very next verse, verse 22. "The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people." God didn't merely go before them in that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire to simply lead them. Why did it not depart? Why did God not leave them? It was to guarantee their deliverance. When the people of Israel left Egypt, God went before them, not simply to lead them and light their way, but to assure them of their redemption. It was to confirm that they would be preserved, that they would be protected. And it's what John is now witnessing in his vision in Revelation chapter 10, when he sees a mighty angel described by cloud and fire. The message being sent to John is to guarantee, for John to communicate to God's people that what God had promised to do, He will do. That which He promised will come to final completion. And that is what is conveyed in this new vision that John sees. Now, I've broken down this vision to four questions. Four questions that will really address this text. And the first question is this: why has the seventh trumpet not sounded? We observed the sounding of the fifth trumpet when the bottomless pit was opened, the demonic locusts tormented sinful mankind. We then saw the sounding of the sixth trumpet when the demonic army was now called to kill a third of sinful mankind. Now we would expect in the beginning of chapter 10, the seventh angel to blow his trumpet. But that's not what we find here. The seventh trumpet is actually blown, notice, in all the way in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, a whole chapter and a half later. What are we seeing here? Something very similar to what we have seen before. Before the judgment of trumpets, there was a judgment of seals. And in the judgment of seals, we observed that there was a break in between the sixth and seventh judgment. After the sixth seal, and prior to the seventh seal, we saw in Revelation chapter 7 an interruption. And it was to answer the question looming in the minds of Christian readers following the sixth seal. Now look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?'" After terrible and devastating wrath, the question is, what has become of not unbelievers, but what has become of believers? Have they too suffered from the divine wrath of God? And Revelation 7 provided for us that answer by telling us that God will secure and save both Jewish and Gentile followers who have identified themselves with the Lamb. And so now going back to Revelation 10, what's the question that is left unanswered following the sixth trumpet at the end of Revelation 9? Look at Revelation 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. If after judgment upon judgment upon judgment upon judgment, no one repents, how much longer will God allow their rebellion to persist? When will God bring final reckoning for one's refusal to worship the Lamb? Revelation chapter 10 is the answer. And we begin to answer that question by asking a second question. Who is this angel in Revelation chapter 10? John sees an angel mighty and enormous in size. So large is this heavenly being. Notice in chapter 10 that from the vantage point of earth, John sees the angel set 1 foot on the land and another foot on the sea. This is not a small, cute, endearing, winged little creature, but this is a being unbelievably massive, a heavenly being. And as we noted before, this angel is wrapped in a cloud with legs like pillars of fire, images connected with the divine presence of God that went before the Israelites. Well, who is this angel? Could this angel be Christ? It's an answer not without evidence. The angel had a rainbow over his head. Where have we seen a rainbow before in the book of Revelation? In the throne room of God, encircling above the throne. And the rainbow there signified that this throne was a throne of grace, just as the rainbow in Noah's day showed to those remaining survivors that God would never again destroy the earth with a flood. The angel had a face like the sun, telling us of the angel's bright and radiating glory. And this lines up with the vision that John saw of the glory of the risen Christ in chapter 1, verse 16, whose face was like the sun, shining in full strength. The features attributed to this mammoth angel are divine. They are heavenly. And so the question is this Christ? Are we seeing the glory of Christ here? Not really. And here's why. Never in the New Testament is Jesus Christ ever referred to as an angel. Rather, it's the burden of the biblical writers to say the opposite. The writer of Hebrews says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'?" Hebrews also says of angels, he says that he makes them winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And in the book of Revelation, there is always a sharp distinction made between Christ the Son and an angel. When John falls to the feet of an angel to worship in Revelation 19, the angel strictly forbids John of such a thing. And every time Jesus Christ is referenced in the book, he is so, not as an angel, but by a specific title. Instead, we're told that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Son of Man, the first and the last, the living one, the Word of God, He who is holy and true, the Amen, the lion, the lamb. You see, if we had all the time, we wouldn't be able to search and plumb the depths of all that Christ is. We will forever, as Christians, come to know just how lovely He is. He is in eternity indescribable. And so as Pastor Dave read for us to begin our service, we will ascribe to Him the glory, the inexhaustible glory due His name. The angel in Revelation 10 is not Jesus. Well, if this angel is not Jesus, then why is He described in such a majestic and divine and even more so a glory of Christ kind of way? I think two reasons. First, it's to distinguish that this angel is unlike the fallen angels in the prior chapter. He is not a demonic being. But second and more noticeably, the reason this angel is described with such splendor is because this angel, notice very carefully in verse 1, is coming down from heaven. This angel has come from heaven. The beauty and glory and splendor that this angel exudes is not his, but rather a reflection of having been in the presence of awesome divine glory. This angel is merely a reflection of the true and underived glory radiating from the Lamb enthroned. What was the consequence of being in the presence of God for Moses? His face changed. There was a brightness to it. This is an angel who has been in the vicinity and have seen the glory of the Lamb and of God, and now he is reflecting that. And Christian, let me ask you, have you seen the glory of God? In the ultimate sense, no. For that experience awaits us in heaven. But yet you have. The glory of God revealed in His Word, in the gospel of Christ, His Son. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What that verse is telling us is that the glory of God has been shown in our hearts in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the question is, having seen the glory, are you reflecting that glory? Are you reflecting what you have seen? I love the songs that we sing. Remember what we just sang? Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, so that the light of Christ, in other words, the reflection of His glory, might be seen today. Does that happen in your life, Christian? Do you reflect that glory? Isn't that the most important question in your Christian life? What does your life and your attitude and your thoughts say about what you've seen or from what presence you've come? Is there a reflection of the glory of Christ radiating from you? You see, in seeking to know simply the identity of this angel teaches us more than what we asked for. Notice verse 2, chapter 10. He had a little scroll open in his hand. This is important. This is significant. When John was given that first glimpse of the throne, what did he see? Notice in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. That scroll, remember back in chapter 5? That scroll became the plot line of the story in the Revelation. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. In other words, no one was found worthy. Now, what was so important about that scroll? Because contained in that scroll was God's divine will. Wrapped up and sealed within that scroll was God's plan for final salvation and final judgment. And when no one was found worthy to open the scroll, remember how John reacted? He began to weep. His heart was shattered because it meant no heaven for the saints and no hell for the wicked. No justification for God's people, no retribution for God's enemies. God's eternal purposes will not be fulfilled. But then an angel, remember, assured John that there was a person who was worthy. A lion from the tribe of Judah, he says, has conquered. And when John lifted up his eyes to catch sight of this awesome and conquering lion, he saw standing in front of the throne a slain lamb. And John saw at that moment that by virtue of the cross, Jesus Christ has conquered and is worthy to open the scroll. He is worthy to open the scroll and to enact God's eternal will to bring about highest glory. Now, as I looked back in Revelation chapter 5 and as I reread that passage, there was another place in Scripture that immediately came to mind that did not come to my mind back when I was studying Revelation chapter 5. And I went back and I said to myself, this is another description of that scene. This is another rendering of that vision. You don't have to turn there. Let me just simply read it for you. I won't even tell you what the verse is. You'll know. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, the powerful lion, God, is a slain lamb on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now listen, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This slain lamb is worthy. He alone is worthy. Remember when John tried to find someone who was worthy? Where did he try to find that person who was worthy? He looked. There was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth would not bow if Jesus Christ were not worthy. And this worthy lamb, beginning in Revelation chapter 6, began breaking the seals of this scroll. Eventually, opening the scroll. And now this open scroll is found in the hands of this mighty angel from heaven. And with the scroll of destiny in his hand, look at verse 2, Revelation chapter 10. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And so John again is given this spectacular vision of this colossal angel with a scroll that's open in his hand, speaking with the power of a roaring lion over all the earth. And having stepped one foot on the sea and another foot on the land, this angel speaks with God-given authority. And with the scroll in hand and with authority planted, here's the third question. What comes out of his mouth? Look at verse 3. When he called out with a loud voice, the seven thunders sounded. The seven thunders sounded. What is he speaking of here? What are these seven thunders? Look at verse 4. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and don't write it down. What are these seven thunders that John is now forbidden to write? Remember in the beginning of the book of Revelation? He is to write all that he saw. And so in the vision of the seals, trumpets, and bowls, he writes. What are these seven thunders? I think it has to do with the fact that this mighty angel has the scroll open in his hand. What has and will come out of that scroll? Seven seals of judgment, seven trumpets of judgment, seven bowls of judgment. What are the seven thunders? Another series of judgment. When the seventh seal was opened, out came seven more trumpet judgments. When the seventh trumpet is blown, we will see seven more bowl judgments. We went over this structure before. Three series of judgments, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. But here's what we find. That was not the original plan. Rather, it's seven seals and seven trumpets and seven thunders and then seven bowls. Remember throughout the seal judgments, we were told that authority was given to the pale horse and its rider, 1/4 authority over all the earth. And then throughout the trumpet judgments, 1/4 changed to 1/3. Remember? 1/3 of the earth was burned up. 1/3 of the sea became blood. 1/3 of the waters became bitter. 1/3 of the luminaries were darkened. And then when we come to the bowl judgments, they are not judgments that affect a fraction, but judgments that affect the whole. And so if we are to take the logical numerical step from seals 1/4 to trumpets 1/3, what are the seven thunders? A series of judgment that affect 1/2 of the earth. But notice it doesn't happen. Why are these seven thunders revoked? Why does the mighty angel tell John, seal up the seven thunders and don't write it down? It's because these judgments are producing zero repentance. No repentance after the seals. No repentance after the trumpets. What is God saying? Enough. God is communicating enough. And by so doing, he is answering that looming question. If judgment after judgment after judgment is bringing no repentance, how much longer will the rebellion of the wicked last? When is the final reckoning coming? The answer is now. The answer is now. Look at verse 5, chapter 10. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it and the earth and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. Verse 7. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, in other words, the seventh and last trumpet, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as He announced to His servants the prophets. In the dramatic future of these judgments, of what is to come in the days of the seventh trumpet, it causes us to think back on the past judgments. Something my daughter was doing a few months ago, and maybe even more back, was she was, when we would come out of that Target, refusing to hold my hand in a parking lot with crazy drivers. I would say to her, "Hold my hand." And she would scream, "No." In her desire for more independence, she wanted to walk back to the car coming out of Target alone. And she didn't want to hold my hand. And she screamed. And I was embarrassed. All these people are looking at me. And I'm like, "Hold my hand." And she refused. She refused. So I grabbed her, took her back to the car, and spanked her really hard. Was I being unkind as her father? Was I being mean? To the contrary, I was teaching my daughter to prevent her from being hit by a car and potentially perishing. Though harsh it may seem on the outside, I was trying to save her life, really. You see, as we think back on the past judgments then, the judgments poured upon the unbelieving are meant to bring them to repentance, that they might be saved. They are harsh, divine acts of wrath, but acts that are meant to draw sinners to see their need for a Savior from that wrath. The judgments of God, non-Christian, as we've been studying for many weeks, are meant to make you miserable, that your soul would be troubled, that you would leave every Sunday after having seen the truth of these judgments, not growing, but ever so despairing. That you would see yourself, apart from Jesus Christ, justly damned and eternally doomed. But you see, against the dark backdrop of these judgments, you must know that there is salvation. The book of Revelation is God's plan for judgment, but it's also God's plan for salvation. There is redemption. There is deliverance. Well, how so? By way of the Lamb. A Lamb that was slain by means of His death, burial, and resurrection. It's Jesus Christ, who served as a substitute for perishing sinners by taking upon Himself their sin upon the cross, thus satisfying the wrath they deserved, and by imparting His blameless life, thus giving you reason for entrance into heaven. And so if you're not a Christian, repent of your sin and come to trust in Jesus Christ, who has given Himself for people like me and people like you, to save you. In hearing this gospel, you must believe, or you will perish. There will come a time when the opportunity will be closed. What did John hear from that angel there will be no more delay. And so, non-Christian, you must know that God is being kind to you now. And let His kindness then lead you to repentance. Notice back in verse 7, we're told that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. Now, what is that mystery? It's a mystery given to His servants, the prophets. A mystery, you might know in Scripture, is not something spooky, some kind of spooky novel or something, but rather something previously hidden but now revealed. That's what mystery means in Scripture. Well, what was hidden and now revealed? The contents of the scroll. God's divine plan for judgment and salvation. And notice when the fulfillment of final judgment and final salvation occurs. The answer is in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel. It is the last trumpet. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. When is the consummation of God's plan for judgment and salvation? At the sounding of this seventh trumpet. Listen to Paul. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read it for you here. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's the final consummation. When will we be changed? At the sounding of this last and seventh trumpet. Final destruction and final deliverance, as the angel says. And look how the angel says it too. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, the seventh trumpet. In other words, it's going to be a period of time. Well, here's the fourth question, and it's our last question. Why does John have to eat the scroll? Look at verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. John, having heard the answer that the culmination of God's plan is at hand, is now commanded by the voice from heaven to eat the scroll. But this scroll, though sweet at first taste, will be bitter when consumed. Now, why does John have to eat this scroll? The imagery comes from the book of Ezekiel. And so would you leave your finger here and turn with me to the book of Ezekiel? Ezekiel chapter 2. why does John have to eat the scroll? Well, this imagery comes from the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 2, verse 8. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me. And it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, son of man, now go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Why was Ezekiel told to eat this scroll? It's because he was a preacher. That upon eating the scroll, he was to verse 4 there in Ezekiel 2, go to the house of Israel and speak God's words to them. But you see, in other words, in order for Ezekiel to preach God's word, he had to receive that word. In order to speak God's word, he had to internally ingest that word. And that's the command given to John. Why? It's because John, too, is a preacher. Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, there's this sort of transmission of this scroll. And at the very outset of the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Jesus Christ, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And then it says, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And so, in other words, the scroll goes from God to Christ the Son, to an angel, to John. And where did we see this scroll? We saw it in chapter 5. In the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. In the right hand of God. And then remember where that scroll went? No one was found worthy to open the scroll until John saw the slain lamb worthy to open the scroll. And then the lamb took the scroll. And he began opening the scroll. And now in Revelation chapter 10, that scroll's in the hand of an angel. And now that angel has to give the scroll to John. And John has to eat it. Why? It's because he has to preach it. He has to bear witness to it. He has to testify to others about it. But before he does so, he must internalize it. He must know it. He must feel it. He must believe it. And so he eats the scroll. Look at verse 10. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet as honey. Well, why was it sweet? It's because it's God's word. One of my favorite passages in Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And as Christians, isn't the word of God our delight? We love the word, no? As Christians? But look at verse 10. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Well, what happened? Why did John, in eating the scroll, why did it taste sweet like honey in his mouth, but then after he ate the scroll, it was bitter? why did John's stomach not receive that word nicely? It's because though God's word was gladly received by the preacher, it was bitter because it would be rejected by its hearers. God told Ezekiel, even though you preach to the house of Israel, they will not listen to you. They will not heed your words. And such is the case for John. But yet, what's commanded? What's the command given to John, verse 11, the last verse in chapter 10? You must again prophesy. You must again prophesy. You must again preach about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. John is told, though they reject you, John, you must preach. And you see, Christian, at the end of the day, aren't we all preachers? We are. And this is what I want to close with. We are, at the end of the day, we are all preachers. The only preacher is not here and here and there. We too have been given this message, haven't we? In the transmission of that scroll, notice it does not begin in the hand of God and end with John. But rather, Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, the words contained in the scroll, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. We have received this message, a message of salvation and a message of judgment. If you do not repent, you will perish. If you repent and trust in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. We have this gospel message. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. We too have been given this message. And just like John, we too have been called to eat the scroll. That in hearing Christ's word, to internalize that word, to digest that word, to consume that word, to know that word, and to believe that word. Christian, do you believe? Do you believe the word of God? There are a lot of people who go to church that don't. Have you made God's word internal within you? Have you consumed it? It's because you will be rendered absolutely ineffective if you haven't. Well, maybe before we ask that, you have to ask, is the Word of God sweet to your own taste? Do you even like the Word? Is the Word of God desirable to you, Christian? Has this become a part of you? Is this scroll in you? You see, there's something to be said about your Christianity if it's bitter right from the get-go in your mouth. And having received the word Christian, and having tasted the word Christian, aren't there times when you and when I experience bitterness? When in preaching the gospel to someone you deeply love, but unbelieving. When in preaching the gospel to an unbelieving mother, or an unbelieving father, or a sister, or a friend, they refuse. And they reject. And they continue in unbelief. It's what makes this gospel both sweet and bitter. And bitter not because it's not good, but bitter because it pains us when we see those whom we love not see it as good. This is what's so difficult about gospel ministry. And it's the struggle that we as Christians face. Though sweet when we receive it, at times it's very bitter when we preach it. But what does God tell us? You must prophesy again. You must preach again. Let's pray together. Most gracious and merciful Father, if there was ever a man who experienced both the sweetness and the bitterness, it was your Son, who in looking over Jerusalem wept because of their unbelief. Oh, that you might cause us to look to you, to trust you in both the consumption of your word and in the proclamation of it. And we ask that you would forgive us. Forgive us for finding more pleasure in the trivial things of this world over against the eternal things of this world. We confess to you that we like many things over against your word, and that we choose to do many other things over against preaching. Oh, would you make us faithful? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.